Before we begin this evening's sermon, will you please join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for bringing us together this evening for the gift of fellowship and the privilege of opening your word. Lord, we ask that you would guide my voice and my thoughts so that I may speak clearly, faithfully, and in a way that brings your truth to life. May everything shared tonight challenge us and point us toward you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yesterday, my hometown of Louisville, Kentucky, hosted the Kentucky Derby, also known as the most exciting 2 minutes in all of sports. While this race boasts a $3 million prize and $400 million of annual economic impact, its success often hinges on hundreds of unsung heroes, such as security staff, hospitality teams, groundskeepers, Churchill Downs personnel, and Churchill Downs is the venue where the Derby takes place, volunteers, and several others. Their dedication to this event showcases the elements of unity and humility, which directly and indirectly helps ensure that every Derby participant and racehorse can cross the finish line, making the Derby more than just a race, but a collective achievement. While this annual event captivates the nation and the world, a fundamentally different race occupies our minds as Christians. It's not annual, the prize isn't temporary, and our race spans a lifetime with an unknown end date. Our prize is eternal life with the Lord and much more. Completing our race involves encouragement in Christ through concentration of His truth, His word, fellowship, and selfless sacrifice. So I'd like to present our sermon in a sentence. If you truly desire the well-being of Christ's church, then seek to be marked by unity and humility by remembering what you have in Him. In this evening's passage of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2, we see how the Apostle Paul provides a guiding framework to aid the Philippians, along with you and I as believers, to embark in this effort of unification and humility. The passage can be found on page 980 of the Pew Bibles. So follow along as I read the text. I'll give you all a moment to get there. All right. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Consider the context of the Philippian church and life in Philippi. Now, Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony in Macedonia, where its citizens enjoyed special privileges, which included exemptions from taxes and legal protections. Roman influence shaped Philippi's culture in ways that are parallel to our modern society today. Emperor worship, materialism, social status, and the ideology of self-sufficiency were cultural norms that stood in stark contrast of what we believe as Christians, which centers on the reliance of Christ. Paul understood these tensions between the Philippian church and its surrounding culture, recognizing the challenges they faced, including persecution from Roman authorities and pagan neighbors, social pressures to pursue material wealth, status, and honor, much like today's culture of keeping up with the Joneses. There was also false teachings, which included elements of stoicism, legalism, and pagan customs, all which threatened to thwart the efforts of reading the gospel and the gospel message. Now, Paul knew that these external pressures threatened to divide the Philippian church, and in response, he urged them to strengthen their unity while they faced adversity. His affection for the Philippian church compelled him to encourage their faithfulness, knowing that true unity is not built on personal experience or individual effort alone. It flows from the humility we develop from the encouragement, love, and fellowship and compassion we've all received from Christ. These very principles are demonstrated in our church covenant, where we commit to walking together in brotherly love as befits members of a Christian church, exercising affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, where we pledge that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others, and where we rejoice in each other's happiness and with tenderness and with sympathy bearing one another's burdens and sorrows. Paul's words serve as both a challenge and an encouragement, reminding us that unity and humility are not just ideals, but callings we live out in Christ. With that in mind, I want to bring you two key points from our passage. First, remember what you have in Jesus through unity. And second, demonstrate what you have in Jesus through Christ-like humility. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2 uses a familiar logical construct, which is the if-then statement. It is a tool that is widely used in various aspects of life, from legal contracts and coding to scientific hypothesis and everyday parenting. This conditional way of communicating helps establish cause and effect. For example, a parent might say, if you don't clean your room, then you can't watch the upcoming college football season. If-then statements create a logical progression that may help to guide our thinking and encourage reflection and action. And in our first verse, Paul is setting up this construct with a series of four specific ifs, which read, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, and if there's any affection and compassion. Paul's if statements are rhetorical. He assumes the Philippians have already experienced encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, fellowship with the Spirit, and affection from God. He confidently makes this assumption based on his close relationship with the church and the encouraging partnership they've shared in advancing the gospel. So the question is, why does Paul make a series of rhetorical statements that both he and the Philippians are already aware of? Now, I want you to take a moment and reflect on your walk with Christ and the difficulties of the Christian life. Perhaps you've let a hurtful comment from a coworker linger in your mind, forgetting that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, the Bible instructs you that in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Maybe you've been battling covetousness and are troubled by someone receiving something that you've longed for. You've allowed this to disrupt your peace and your relationships, forgetting that Scripture commands you that in Exodus 20, verse 17, not to covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Or perhaps you've recently struggled with a prideful heart, and you've adopted a legalistic attitude toward a brother or sister for not meeting your expectations, forgetting the Bible's warning in Romans 14 not to judge or treat others with contempt, and that God, not you, is the judge over everything. In difficult times, you and I often need a reminder. Suffering can cause you and I and others to turn inward, losing sight of Christ, his word, and his church. Paul's rhetorical ifs serve to refocus the Philippians on what they have together in Christ, urging them to look beyond their struggles and unite in their shared faith, a truth that is just as important today as it was then. But simply remembering what you have in Christ is only half the equation here. Subsequent to his if statements, he presents a then. This is a response that you are called to live out. Paul is encouraging the Philippians that they must follow through by actively living out the truth that they know in Jesus. This brings us to our second point. Demonstrate what you have in Jesus through Christ-like humility. In verse 2, Paul urges the Philippians to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. His joy is not just in the Philippians' belief, but in the way they demonstrate their belief through their actions toward one another. Genuine faith is not just about acknowledging the truth. It also considers the way you interact with other members of the church body. What Paul is describing here is not just intellectual agreement, but an active demonstration of humility and love that comes from knowing Christ. And this demonstration of humility and love isn't something that just happens automatically. It requires a conscious decision to humble yourself daily before the Lord and prioritize others before yourself. True humility doesn't serve only when it's convenient or when you stand to gain something in return. It's not about choosing a fellowship with those you like or feel comfortable around. It's about extending love and service without partiality, even to those who may seem difficult. Humility involves removing the unnecessary barriers that lead to division and embracing each other despite irrelevant differences. The humility Paul speaks of is essential to the health and strength of the body of Christ, so that we may function in full accord and of one mind. When you commit yourself to humbly serving others for the sake of Christ, your humility becomes a testimony showing the world what it truly means to follow Jesus. In closing, I want us to consider two applications from the text. First, to you all who call yourself Christians. As Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, fight the good fight, finish the race, and keep the faith. These words aren't just for the confident or for the strong. They're for all of us. Whether you feel grounded and close to God, stagnant, or you're searching for answers and you feel distant from God, continue onward and press forward. This race isn't about your perfection, but rather the perseverance through persistence and remembrance of the work that He has done. You are called to walk in unity and humility. Strive to encourage other brothers and sisters by reminding them of the hope that they have in Christ. And when someone stumbles, don't ridicule or mock them, but rather extend a helping hand of encouragement. You were never meant to run this race alone. Second, to those of you who are not following Jesus, you and I can both see the brokenness of this world, and sadly, you and I both play a part in that brokenness. It shows up in our choices called sin, leading us to burdensome weight that we both carry, including shame and guilt. Each of us, whether we admit it or not, has fallen woefully short. We've both done things that are wrong on a weekly basis, daily basis, and sometimes even an hourly basis, according to the law that is written on both of our hearts. Your consciousness, just like mine, points to a deeper truth that there is a moral standard of right and wrong. The world's solution is often to try harder, to be better tomorrow, which is a lie because tomorrow isn't guaranteed. Conventional thought instructs us to balance out our wrongs with seemingly good deeds or to silence our guilt with distractions. But the author of that inner law, the one who designed the laws of science that show intentionality and order over random probability and chaos, the complexity of the script that is DNA, and the beauty of creation offers a much different solution. God stepped into human history. He came not just to teach or inspire, but to live amongst us, to laugh with us, to cry with us, to heal us, and ultimately to die for us. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't. Then He took the penalty for our sins, yours and mine. The cost of sin is eternal death and separation from God, but Jesus paid it in full. And finally, to confirm who He said He was, He was resurrected, showing that He had the power over death, something no other person before Him or after Him could claim. This is what sets placing your faith in Jesus Christ apart from any other system. You don't have to earn your way back to God on your own strength and merit. You don't have to carry your guilt alone. I encourage you to immediately acknowledge your sin for what it is, to turn from it, and trust in the one who overcame it. There is a Savior, an advocate named Jesus Christ. He's waiting to welcome you, and He's inviting you to begin your race. As we conclude, remember this. If you truly desire the well-being of Christ's church, then seek to be marked by unity and humility by remembering what you have in Him. Will you please join me in prayer? Lord, as we close our time together this evening, we ask that You would strengthen our minds in unity and humility. Help us to walk in step with Your will and to reflect the character of Christ in all of our thoughts and actions. We pray that our lives would encourage and strengthen one another, draw others closer to You, and attract those who are still searching for truth in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.